Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempted him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but how can ye not discern the signs of the times? Next, in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 19. Now this is part of the comment of the Apostle Peter upon that tremendous experience that came to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord Jesus transfigured before him in the glory of his kingdom. Verse 19. We have thus a most sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, I would like to read that verse in a slightly altered form, for which we have excellent authority, and give it extra meaning, and I believe the real meaning. As everyone knows, in the original scriptures, there are no such things as brackets. But the context shows you where brackets should come. And it is proposed that there should be a bracket after the word heed. I hope you can spot it in the middle of the verse. After the word heed, and before the word as, and a final bracket after the word arise, before the word in. It would read like this. We have thus the prophetic word made surer. Thereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. See the point of that, don't you? The exhortation to take heed is what belongs to the phrase in your hearts. That seems to me to be manifestly what the Holy Spirit intended by this verse. Else can we take heed? And so I read it like that. We have also the prophetic word made surer. Unto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, and in your light that shineth in a dark place, and in the day dawn, and the day star arise. And finally, in the Revelation, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John. There is a record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. And now we have the instruction to John to the right, things that he had seen. Verse 11. Thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are at Asia. 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these. This is the direction of the Lord Jesus, who has directed his servants to devote this whole book to teaching to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Very interesting to me that it's not directed towards supine students anxious to have the distinction of foretelling the events of the future, but it's directed to those who serve the Lord. Their zeal might be deepened and increased by knowledge of the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the spread of the gospel. So, having read those scriptures, I'll come back to them a little later. I want to begin this whole series on the note of interest. I hope in the end that this appeals to you as a valid way to approach this theme. And to approach it by way of interest, I would have to confess that so far as I myself am concerned, this is the way that my concern was awakened after the understanding of the things that are to come according to God and according to the Spirit of God. I was led from that to the later concepts that I try to bring before you. I think, first of all, of something I read in 1925. That's a long time ago. In 1925, the word form would be able to catch me, and I was 18. I see myself now on the top of a bus going to ICI in the morning and reading the Bible Monthly, edited by W.J. Hockett. What I read. I should begin by, I should add to the beginning the fact that this is state the deportation from William Kelly, written exactly 50 years before. In 1925, it was written in 1975. Thank you. 1875. Thank you. Now I will explain the importance of that afterwards. This is what the passage read. The British, possession of India, minority would wake up to come up to their own distinct position. The empire itself, northeastern, is destined to be the suzerain power there. But be aware of the role divine prophecy attributes to them, their success, and of their total destruction under the hand of Jehovah. The scripture is clear, as reports Ezekiel 38 and 39, divine judgment will not slumber. In 1875, they had just made Queen Victoria Empress of India. That's a scarlet they had added to the imperial crown. I wish I was on the upper left. And there wasn't the slightest thing to indicate that it would ever do anything else than on the upper left. But then, at that precise moment, we sit in his study in the Channel Islands, reflecting upon the Word of God and seeking divine light upon it, and what he reads and interprets like that. Willed possession of India. I was reading this in 1925. In the 1940s, Batten superintended loss of independence, that is, of India. And so the exact words came to pass of 1948 that the British did lose India. I'll pass to another, which is just slightly more complicated, but it is from a human point of view even more staggering. Which our William Kelly was a little bit involved and a little prone to bring in sentences which had nothing to do with the subject, and so I've kind of taken his exact words and put them together in a plainer order. 18, I think I should read the first few verses of Isaiah 18. Don't trouble to find it, because you can find it quite easily, and I won't be dwelling upon it any more than this. But the first few words of Isaiah 18 read like this. Version, I read it. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is on the river of Ethiopia, and massacres by the sea, even in battles of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to unscattered and healed, to a field terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. In the end, it says, that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and healed, who will be terrible from their beginning hitherto, and they shall meet it out and trodden underfoot to the land of river that spoiled, to the place of the name of Jehovah of hosts and on fire. Remember how it begins. It's not a woe, the authorized verse begins woes of the land shadowing the wings. Which is not a woe, nor is it a burden. The call summoning attention. He puts in the word foe, whose name is not given, will seek to befriend the Jews. That's the shadowing of wings, you see, in the time and place spoken of. Land of shadowing with wings lies beyond the river of Crush, that is, beyond the Nile and the Euphrates. It means Indian country, outside the sphere of those nations which up to the prophet's day had menaced and meddled with Israel, this indication expresses a country far away, expresses, it astounds the call of Israel. The election would be unaffected in result. Bracket wings do convey the idea of covering to protect. But sendeth ambassadors by sea, even in vessels that prepare us upon the face of the waters. Assures it is a maritime power, for it sends its ambassadors over the sea. In that extraordinary scripture, the persons who discovered this, I don't believe it was William Kelly who discovered it, but he's the popular expositor, he says that the Jews will be restored to Israel, to the land of Israel, and to the American power. And these things were first spoken about 1840, within some of the guns of Trafalgar, and from which time with the Great War there wasn't the slightest doubt which nation of the world was the maritime nation, and he is saying as plainly and understood words could, that Britain would restore the Jews to Palestine and their land. But after that, the thing would go on, and the Lord would leave them to the nations around them who had destroyed them and harassed them so much in times past, but in the end, there would really be a nation in Israel, in the land of Israel, under the true God, Jehovah. Now, I'm not quite sure when the first edition of this book was written, but I think it would be in the same region when William Kelly's main writing was done, about the 1870s. He says there in the 1870s that Britain would restore the Jews to Palestine. Now, Zionism, which was the movement amongst the Jews to get a national home in Palestine, Zionism began in the 1880s. In Vienna, its headquarters moved to Cologne, and then to Berlin, and only in the 1914 war did they come to London. So the slightest indication in the world when William Kelly wrote that Britain would ever take any interest in restoring the Jews to Palestine. But in 1848, it did happen. Maritime power, far and far away from the powers that had hitherto harassed Israel, a maritime power did establish the Jews in their own land in Palestine. And of course, they've never peace since. And the same surrounding nations, now called Arabs, formerly called Ammon and Moab and Edom, and the ancient lands of the Assyria and Babylon, then the land has never had any peace because this is restored. And yet, the Holy Scripture is perfectly clear. A time will come when they will be under their own king, the Lord Jesus, in their own land, and they will then have peace. It would only be fair for me to, I would like to stop there. It would only be fair for me to add with a very little comment indeed, almost on the same page, the following. If I might venture to give an opinion, it is that the United States will be swamped into a political mess, as there have been hitherto a mere conglomerate in the rest of the world, especially in Europe, comprising no doubt a vast deal of skill and enterprise, but also a little of the scum and refuse of all nations. So I believe they will break up into factions of noisy, feminine elements after going in boastful, vaporizing, will at length burst as a bubble. And he goes on to say the population does not make greatness, but he puts this entirely upon the fact that the young giant power, going so fasting, still fasted, probably through internecine quarrels, but assuredly sometime before that day comes. And he places this upon this statement. It is a remarkable fact that in no place in divine prophecy or a vast power such as USA in the far west. It is inconceivable that there should be such a power existing in that day without any mention of it can the omission be accounted for other than by a dissolution. I would have to confess that before I read that, I was of the firm conclusion that somehow or other America would be regarded as an extension of Europe, because it was begun in Britain, as everyone knows, the present America, and it was colonized from all parts of Europe, and it was very plainly had no origin of its own. It was originally European, and therefore it seemed plain to me that in the end it could be reckoned part of the European Confederacy. Indeed, it could be the leading part of the European Confederacy. However, you see what the view of William Kelly was. That I mention simply out of fairness, and I say no more about it. But the other things, you see, they really are, from the point of view of mere interest, which I began to speak of, mere interest, they're absolutely staggering. But upon a scripture like that, in Isaiah chapter 18, that those who spent their lives looking to God to give them a special insight into Holy Scripture saw a clear and straightforward fact. This country will restore most people to that land, and it will then appear to go wrong. And that these things seem to me to do two things. One is that they exemplify the extraordinary content of Bible prophecy, but they certainly impel us to take a very special view of these men. The originator of all this, of course, was J.M.D., and the popularizer of it was William Kelly, who was a much more kind of humane and general expositor, and popularized everything. But these two men, if they had such extraordinary insight into the Word of God as to be able to see such things, you would say, if you simply read it, well, it's absolutely impossible to draw that conclusion, those facts. And I would have to say, but it happened. It reminds you of the testing of a prophet in Israel. It doesn't exactly say that if the prophet makes a prophecy and it comes to pass, you have to accept him, but it does say that if he makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, you have to refuse him. And that seems to me, and it certainly has had that effect upon me. I acquire a new great respect under God for those to whom the Spirit of God has given such a special insight into Scripture where it can be tested. It has this extraordinary accuracy and correctitude. So, when it cannot be tested, I have felt we should certainly give very, very special attention to the teachings of those who were used by God to uncover the truths that really come under the finality of the word truth. In John 16, when the Holy Spirit of God is come, he will lead you into all the truth. Now the early church went into all the truth, but we know that these truths were largely lost in the period of what we call the Dark Ages. Important steps overtaken by Luther and Calvin in the matters of the authority of the Word of God and salvation by faith, but they left practically as dark as it ever was. All truth relative to the constitution, the earthly things of the Church of God, and far, far, far more distant than ever. They left and didn't see at all the place that the Church has in the love of Christ and in the counsels of God. And these are the special aspects final aspects of the truth that the written word of God is well known to speaking of. Now, these considerations of which I spend a good time, which are merely interesting, but I don't think you can deny that they're interesting. They're merely interesting, but is there anything in the words of Scripture in general, and is there anything in the words of the Lord Himself to tell us that we ought to see, to study and to meditate upon and allow to speak to our hearts the word of prophecy? Well, first Scripture is a very plain indication that the people who thought they were the people of God, who couldn't read the signs of the times, or didn't attempt to read the signs of the times, they didn't have the Lord's approval, at least we could say that. He said, you can read this, you can do that, but you can't read, or you don't read, the signs of the times. Now, these truths that relate to the future, I mean the prophetic scriptures, they certainly cast an immense light back upon the present. They constitute things that produce the signs of the times. And at least one of our evenings, I hope, God willing, to dwell upon the way truth expressly about the future reacts upon the world as we see it today, so that there are signs of the times that, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, his disciples ought to be taking account of. Then secondly, I, to a certain extent, gave my exposition of the verse in the third chapter, second Peter, I feel that I can say to you, I believe it's unexceptionable to read it as I did read it, and it tells us that in our hearts, not only a matter of the mind, even the renewed mind, but in our hearts, we ought to be taking heed to the prophetic word, the light that shines in the dark places of this world until the day dawn and the day star arise. Well, we shall be speaking about the day star arising and hoping to set our hearts upon it. But the Lord Jesus says this, and this is not a matter of mere interest. It's not a matter of understanding facts in history. It is that there's very in this that the Lord wants to be in our hearts, where the springs of thought and action are to heed in our hearts. And in the Revelation, the whole book, given things which must shortly come to pass, it's very moving to hear the Lord Jesus say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And that can only mean that he put into the hands of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. It was a revelation put into his hands by God. And it was put into his hands for the express purpose of showing to his servants things which must shortly come to us. Well, we ought, therefore, if we wish to be motivated as the servants of the Lord Jesus, we ought to be taking account of the knowledge of those things which must shortly come to pass, wherever they are found in Holy Scripture, but especially in the book of the Revelation. Now, I really had it in mind this week to make my general consideration of these matters a matter of the exposition of one chapter each evening, and I hope that I shall have time this evening, 8:30. I announced to you 8:30. I shall have time this evening to deal with the first of these, and that is Matthew chapter 24. I feel that this is what we should consider now this evening. While you find it, I just say, as a matter of interest, I suppose it's possible that one might understand, but my exercise at the moment is to make a study tomorrow of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And that is the countdown, the story of the countdown in the period when the Roman Empire is in existence again immediately before the coming of Rome. On the Wednesday, Revelation 17, verses 1 to 18. Now, in considering Matthew 24 and Daniel 9, we'll be aware of the fact that there have been true believers who have been removed to heaven, but there were unreal believers who have been left behind. Therefore, there wouldn't be a body left professing Christianity who wouldn't read Christianity at all. And therefore, Revelation 17, verse 1, 3, the express subject of that is the false church, Babylon. And the call comes, come ye out of my people, lest ye be partakers of her flesh. On Thursday, 11, verses 6 to 45, I read this to seek to answer the question, are there any indications today, existing today, on the state of affairs that we're describing the previous thing? Are there any signs of the times that we ought to be understanding and acting on, so that we don't come under the rebuke of the Lord Jesus for not taking account of the signs of the times? And lastly, on Friday, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven to the shining. One thing before reading Matthew 24, I would like to say is that I've spoken of the fact that it was the Lord's desire that the hearts of His servants should be affected by their study of the prophetic scriptures. But there's one very special aspect of that, and that is that I feel certain that the brother was right to emphasize again and again that one of the great values to us of the prophetic scripture is that it unveils the world in its true colors, in its true reality. We never get into a situation where we are liable to fall a little, to be diverted a little by the action of the world. The lust of the flesh, bodily appetites, the lust of the eyes, covetousness for material things, and the pride of life, ambition, the pride of life ambition. Young and old, we are liable to get diverted and brought down by the world. There's often like prophecy, making the world appear in its true light and separating our hearts from it. Now, I will read a part of Matthew chapter 24 with the intention of spending the remainder of our time in the next families. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us three questions. Tell us, when shall these things be, that the temple destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And three, of the end of the world, end of the age. What thus, that is the destruction of the temple, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Which will be the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of war and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to the afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations, for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. When therefore ye shall see see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, who shall read it that he might understand? Then, that him that is in Judea flee unto the mountains, is no longer a question of enduring to the end. It's no longer a commission of patiently sticking it out, but get out as rapidly as you can. Then, that them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, that him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lord, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, shows how the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation, those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of heaven shall descend, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with him, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, in order to make as rapid progress as I can at this stage, I think it would be a good thing to ask the question, or rather to take special account of the men who asked these questions and to whom the Lord Jesus gave these answers. They were Jewish disciples. They heard of the church, but they were members of the church because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus, but they were not members of the church, and they were under the power of Rome. They lived in a state dominated by Rome. Now, there is every indication that the disciples to whom these things would be fulfilled would be exactly the same condition. They would be disciples of Jesus, not members of the church, because the church has gone to heaven, but they were there left upon the earth, and they were immediately before the coming. Because the second thing that I would have to say is this. We have the plain indication of the prepositions that the great tribulation was immediately followed by the coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We have the indication that the great tribulation immediately followed the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple at Jerusalem. So that the conditions we have here are the conditions in which disciples of Christ would live immediately before the second coming of the Lord in power and glory. Now the fact that they are Jews, without turning you to the pages, they are Jews, plainly because they keep the Sabbath, and they're expecting a Christ, and because their worship belongs to the temple, which has been rebuilt, evidently. They were by these Jewish disciples. How could a person believe in Jesus and yet not be a member of the church? Only because the church is gone. This simple fact that they have all the marks of being Jewish believers, and therefore one would expect them, if they believed in the Lord Jesus, to be members of the church, but they weren't. They were scripture in Matthew which will help you. It's in Matthew chapter 10. There are others, but I won't have time to consider any others. It's the account of the Lord sending out his 12 disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to work miracles, and they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And write down verses 15, 16, the conditions of their mission and their service were described. And so it continues it's the verse that says, "Ye shall not look all over the sins of Israel until the certain night."
23.
Thank you. That's why I have a passage. It's a continuation of the Lord sending out his disciples during the days of his earthly life to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. And he says to these people, "Ye shall not have gone over the city of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now there's no eluding what that means. There's no meaning that can be given till the Son of Man be come, except it's the second coming in power and glory. And it tells us plainly as the words put us that there will be upon earth at the moment Jesus comes again, this is in exactly the same condition, the same faith, the same standing, and the same objectives. There will be upon earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. So, in this passage, a direct indication that one of the first things that's to happen in that terribly afflicted land of Israel and of Jerusalem, one of the first things that's to happen is the appearance of a remnant of Jews believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing to believe in him, but still continuing as Jews. The word remnant is not used here, and I'm not sure that I can find a place in the Bible that the word remnant is applied to these. But having found the word remnant coming into Scripture in Isaiah chapter 7, Shahar Jashub, the name of one of Isaiah's sons, "A remnant shall return," and it's done with human service to describe all kinds of people. And I'm sure there's a good deal of weight about it, because the remnant principle is a very important one, but we should not apply the word remnant to anything that's the whole of the people. Now in this case, it's very right. It's only a very small proportion of the people who are there. And moreover, a very small proportion of people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this passage is the direct justification for the statement so often made that there will be in the future a remnant of the Jews, who are very often alluded to in other parts of Holy Scripture. Now, the constitution of chapter 24, for the minutes, it's very interesting indeed that it illuminates Holocaust scriptures in a very interesting way. In the first place, the questions that the disciples asked, they were, "When shall these things be?" That is, when will the temple be destroyed? There's not a trace of the answer to that question in this chapter, but it is in the equivalent chapter in Luke 12, the parallel in Luke is entirely different from Stephen Witt. But here, there's not a word about the answer to that question. The Lord Jesus gave it, of course, that the Spirit of God is selecting what is appropriate to his words. "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" That is given here in the greatest possible detail. "And the end of the age also is given here." Now, if we take this chapter, verse 4, and to verse 13, we shall find the particular kinds of troubles coming upon the disciples. They're subject to nations rising against nations, but in verse 9 they will be delivered up to be afflicted, and they will be killed, they will be hated, many shall be offended, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But through all that, they were told to stick it out where they were, in Judea and in Jerusalem, because these were only the beginnings of sorrows. And this expression here in verse 8, these are only the beginnings of sorrows, there's far, far worse to come. As long as it's only these things, in faithfulness to the Lord, endure to the end. And that, of course, helps you to understand that it's not your way of salvation that says he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Then, in verse 15, we'll read of something which makes an instant change in the circumstances. When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then let him which is in Judea flee into the mountains. Why? Because, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as is not since the beginning of this world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days were shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. Have you ever realized what that means? It means that the quality of this tribulation is such that unless God intervened to short it, the human race would be extinguished, exterminated altogether. If it didn't stop, there would no flesh survive it. Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. Nothing signalizes the horror of that time, not that expression. If it isn't shortened, then the human race will be exterminated. But for the elect sect, those days shall be shortened. And then there is, immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now you see that this chapter therefore stands the period between the rapture and the appearing. Why? Because at the rapture, then it became possible for there to be believers who were Jewish and not members of the church. Therefore, the rapture precedes the circumstances described in this chapter. So from one point of view, especially, that is, of the disciples of the Lord Jesus looking to him for their light and for their guidance and for their salvation. From the point of view, then, we have the events that go between the rapture of the saints to heaven and the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. Finally, I would like to you to turn to the seventh chapter of the Revelation, which is one of other passages which expressly do speak about this body of Jewish disciples in the time of the Great Tribulation. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 7. I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. No, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Which is the very people that we have been speaking about, saints, coming through the great tribulation. And they are spoken of here. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sit upon the throne shall dwell amongst them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. Now this is the verse that I'd like to leave with you. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now let us think of this verse about the shepherd. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. shepherd in the land. He paid the price in his precious blood, in suffering and loss and death. But it's the Lamb on the throne. He's there now in the position of maximum and total power over all things in heaven and earth. He's on the throne. Now, what marvels of wisdom and love and health can come from such a shepherd who has touched the very heights of power and has touched the very depths of love? That's the kind of shepherd that they have. And that's the kind of shepherd, because he is our shepherd too. And let us sing about that shepherd in our closing hymn, number 238.